You may be seated, and if you turn to James chapter 5. I titled this teaching, How Real Relationships Live. Of course, I'm speaking about the relationship with God. Throughout this book of James, there's been a constant theme of real and right relationship with God. Now, some people come to church for one reason or another, but really, what we're doing here is we open the Word of God and we listen to His Spirit, we read the words, and expand upon the truths that are said, we learn what a real relationship is with God. James talked about it all the way through his book, that we can look to God, we can work in our relationship with Him. He can walk through these trials, these tribulations that we deal with. In chapter 1, we realize that there's trials and there's temptations. There are trials that cause us to go to God. There are temptations that seem to drive us away from God. Then in chapter 2, we talked about not showing partiality to those that have money. Just because they have money and He concluded that chapter by saying that we need to be doers of the Word and not just hearers. And then he said in chapters 3 and 4, even a more personal approach where we started talking about the tongue and the words that we say. Much more personal, getting right where the rubber meets the road. He presented how we are to be humble and reject pride in our lives. Now today we're going to conclude this great book. I hope you've enjoyed this study. We've had a lot of people that request recording CDs and whatnot. I got a letter from one of my peers this week, a bishop so-and-so. I won't mention his name. I don't even know him, but he wrote me and said, man, that one on tongues, I heard it on the TV, and oh, that really convicted me. And he sent a little picture of his granddaughter. And he gave me a story that was behind it. And it just blessed me. It just blessed me that it blessed him. And so this book has been powerful in our congregation. We don't just go through the motions as a Christian. No, we submit our hearts and our lives to God every day. And we ask Him to change and to shape us. Like a potter does with a piece of clay, right? We sang that song today. So let's read through this, and then we'll go back and we'll rightly divide the word. I'm reading from the New King James Version, starting in verse 1, chapter 5. Now, come, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, Do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Wow. Amen, huh? Let's go back to verse 1 there. It says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Oh, I hope none of you are rich in... No. Oh, what a way to start out. So the first thing I'd ask when you read a verse like that, who's he talking to? I think that he is probably referring to the rich, godless man of their day. One that isn't a Christian. In Rome at that time, there was the rich and there was the filthy rich. There was the poor and there was the filthy poor. There wasn't an in-between. Today, we have more of an in-between. We have an average blue-collar guy or person, although I will say that part of our society is starting to erode and disappear. Most people were slaves in those days in Rome. They were slaves because they were conquered by Rome. And they were bought and they were sold. James is speaking to the rich that love their money and the power that it gives them. If you are a believer today and you have riches, then you are to use them for the kingdom of God. Or this may be speaking to you too. That may be a little bold, but I think that could apply. Jesus speaks to us more on the subject of money than any other subject in the Bible. Why would he do that? Because we have the fleshly tendency to hoard it in and for ourselves. We don't have time today to look at all the scripture, of course, that Jesus teaches about money, but two of them I throw out to you, Lazarus and the rich man. And that, by the way, wasn't a parable. That was a story. There in Luke 16:19-31. And then we also think of the one about the rich ruler there in Luke 12:16-21. These are given to us because the wrong use of money will destroy... Listen, the wrong use of money will destroy a man or a woman. God wants us to completely depend on Him and not on money. It's a great temptation to depend on money, power that it brings. And he goes on and he says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Here's the danger of being rich or dependent on your money. It corrupts the way that you look at reality and it corrupts your future. You see, as long as you can buy clothes, As long as you can determine your style of car that you're going to drive around, as long as you can select for your purpose the college that you're going to send your kids to, there becomes a temptation to fall upon that false sense of security that you are in control. That's why James is so strong with this. And that, my friends, that false security is a lie straight out of hell. Jesus told us what happens when we get like this. He said in Luke 12 there, he was speaking to the rich man. He said in the 17th verse, and he thought within himself. This is the rich man. He's saying, I'm going to think about this. What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater ones. You see, his other barns were full already. And there I'll store up all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 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 you have many goods laid up for many years. Take, eat. Take ease. Drink. Be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose would those things go to? What good would they be? Your kids may be happy, but your soul will be required of you. Listen, what good is money? What good is that position of power if you're dead? It's not much, is it? You can't spend it. You can't take it with you. And it goes on. It gets a little worse yet. And verse 3, he says, your gold and silver are corroded. And their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. All right, precious metals, they've been hoarded for many years. From the beginning of time, gold and silver is the one thing that's traded more than any one thing. Dollars didn't exist except for the last couple hundred years. Gold and silver. When it's kept from being used to help others, wealth corrodes, as James says. In other words, it's wasted. The usefulness of the hoarded gold and the silver will cover them like corrosion, he says here. It will be an irrefutable evidence that reveals the greed, the selfishness, and really the wickedness of the rich. The truth and the shame of that corrosion will burn like fire. It'll eat up your flesh. The testimony of wealth hoarded selfishly will cause God's judgment to fall upon wealthy, those that are godless, those that have no purpose for God's kingdom. And they'll be forever condemned to hell where the fire never goes out. This is serious. Riches used for the wrong reasons in life will be the witness against you in the judgment time. And it will be like your flesh being eaten away, like wood, hay, and stubble that's described in the burning of the fire, if it's used for the wrong purposes in the kingdom of God. Jesus said the most important truth to us in the use of our money. He said this in Matthew 16:26. This is a good one to jot down. If you're ever tempted to get rich and, oh man, if I could only win the lottery, He says this, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now that's a question you have to ask yourself. Am I willing to exchange my soul? You've heard the song that's popular when they have lyrics like, I sold my soul to the devil. And oftentimes, that's around money. And he goes on there in verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned them. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So James says, you've made your money because you paid poor wages. You've made your money because you took advantage of people that were hard workers. You've made your fortunes at the expense of others. But know this, the Lord is hearing the cries of those that you have exploited. Listen, if I were a rich man, and I'm not, I would take this very serious, this heed here in the book of James. This really reminds me of a temple cleansing exhortation that the half-brother of Jesus is giving. The rich will get richer. You've heard that said. The poor get poorer. More deeply into poverty. But believers, Christians, must know that God, listen, God is passionately against oppression. And he is on the side of the poor. I'd rather have God on my side than to have all the money in the world. Amen? The real relationship, if you're living as a Christian and you want a vital relationship, the real relationship that you have with God will be seen in how you handle your money. There's a great responsibility if you have a big pile of it before God. And he goes on there in 7, he says, therefore, because of these things, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, he's speaking to the poor people now here. He's saying, be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So in verse 7, James, he turns to the Christians once again, and he says, listen, the Word of God has a great deal to say about the fact that when Christ comes and he sets up his kingdom, the poor are going to get a good deal. The poor is going to get a good deal, and they're going to be righted, and they're going to get an honest deal. I like that. Don't you? There's hope for us. For the first time in the history of the world, the poor folk are not going to be taken advantage of when Jesus comes. Hallelujah! This is something that all of the prophets mentioned throughout the Bible would make an emphasis on. Consider one, just one right here. Isaiah 11:4. We've been studying in the book of Isaiah. In the 11th chapter, 4th verse, he says this, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So if you're here today poor, listen, especially if you're here today poor in spirit, know that you shall inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:23 that those that are poor, the poor in spirit, will inherit the kingdom of God. This will all change for the ones that have had it rough in life. If you've been one that struggled from day to day just to make ends meet, know that it'll change when Jesus comes back. Doesn't that give us motivation to look for that time? Every believer should be looking for that blessed hope. You know, I consider the farmer. He is mentioned here in these verses. The farmer waits. He waits patiently for his crops to grow. He cannot hurry the process. He goes out, he plows his garden. He rototillers it, prepares that bed. He goes along and he plants his seed very carefully. And then he gets down there and he watches and waits. I'm an impatient farmer. I like to go out there. I've been found to dig in the dirt just a little bit, right where that seed is, and see if it's sprouting. God says, no, Larry, patience are farmers. Farmers are patient. And we are to be patient. But he does not worry. The good farmer, he takes the summer off, so to speak. Dan says, no, he doesn't. He takes some time off as that crop continues to grow. There's much work to be done to ensure a good harvest, though. In the same way, we must wait patiently for Christ's return. We can't hurry that process along, can we? I hope that we could, and I pray, Lord, come quickly. We go through times when we say, oh, Lord, I can't wait till you get here. That's a good place to be. That's a good place to be anticipating his return. But while we wait, listen, folks, while we wait, there is much work that we can do to advance God's kingdom. Do I hear an amen? There's a lot of things we can do to prepare and be ready. Both farmers and Christians must live by faith, looking toward the future reward of their labors. God doesn't miss anything. If you volunteer for the office help on Wednesday, he won't miss that. Now, there's a plug for you. Don't live as if Christ would never come. Don't fall into that worldly concept that, he's been saying that for hundreds of years. Those preachers, that guy, he's been saying that, I'm getting tired of hearing it. Don't go there. Allow your heart and your soul to know that Jesus Christ is going to come back sometime, someday. And he, when he comes, he wants to hear and see his children ready, sharp as a two-edged sword, ready to do his work, working in the kingdom. Work faithfully to build his kingdom. The king will come when the time is ripe. And he goes on there and he says, while you're waiting, do not grumble against one another. Brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Boy, he doesn't let up, does he? He goes on there, and we've been talking about being patient through this book and some other books too, as we wait for the Lord to come back. Part of that patience is not grumbling with each other, as James says. Ouch. How easy is it to fall into that trap? We are not to bicker about other Christians. We're not to bicker about our, you know I'm going to say it, wives, guys. We're not to bicker, ladies, about our husbands. We're not to bicker about our families. We're not to grumble about whether they're right with God or not. We're to pray for them and instruct them and live our lives as he calls us to live. We're to wait patiently and depend on the Lord. If you and I do that, if we grumble, what it does, it condemns us. And the judge, Jesus Christ, is standing at the door taking notes. That's what is being said here. Grumbling, listen, grumbling is a way of judging others. Did you know that? When we grumble, you know, you can add words to those grunts. We're judging what somebody else is doing and thinking or acting when we grumble. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, he says, to not judge, lest you be judged. This notion of judge standing at the door, it reminds me of the scripture that he says in Revelation, there in the third chapter, verse 20. Do you know he's talking to the church there? There are some people that use this in speaking to non-Christians, but he's speaking to Christians here. And he says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door, and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him, and I'll dine with him, and he with me." Oh, what an encouraging verse. Verse 10 in James 5 says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." You know, Job was a wealthy man. He was very wealthy. And in that book there, he lost everything. He lost his family. He lost everybody. Everything except his wife. And she wanted to get rid of him. She wanted him to just go kill himself. But if you read that last chapter of that book has an encouragement. It ended up being returned to him twice as much as he lost. Well, how did that come about? Why did that is probably a better question. I think because he was patient. I think he was a patient man. The patience of Job, it says. He was a patient man as God worked through some very difficult periods. Yes, there was doubting. There was questioning of God in that book. We see that there was some pride that God dealt with in Job's life. But he was patient. And in the end, he was an example. James uses him as an example here. How he endured difficulties of one who was rewarded greatly in the end. If you're suffering and going through it today, know that God knows you're going through it first and foremost. And know that he hears the cries of his children. And it'll work out for the good. To his glory. Why? Because you're a child of God. And you have a promise that he cares and that he will work in and through it. And he goes on there in verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." We all know that we should never use dirty language in our speech as a Christian. If you do that, ask God to clean your mouth. He'll give you a bar of soap. Well, when I was a kid, that's what my mother did. But what he is saying here that is more important is that Christians should not need to use oaths in order to guarantee the truth of what they say. You see, back in those days, they would swear by something. And that thing that they'd swear by had the credibility that was to offer. I swear by such and such. Our honesty should be unquestionable. If you're sleeping in your seat, wake up right now. Our honesty should be unquestionable. We should be dependent upon when we give our word. That's what James is saying here. Don't say it if you don't mean it. Say less words. Just say less words. Because when you say it, you're condemning yourself. You're bringing yourself into a scrutiny that you didn't have to submit yourself to. There's a lot of this that's going on in these days. I'm overwhelmed as a pastor. You know, I ask people, or people will just come to me and say, "I want to do this," or "I'm going to do that." Doesn't get done. Well, then why'd you even bring it up? You didn't have to. James says, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." Just let it be. We're judged by our character, what we say, and what we do. Is anyone among you suffering? He turns now to a subject in the 13th verse there, and he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Let me ask you a question right here. After 13 verses, and after really 5 chapters, what if we really put these things that we have been taught out of the book of James into practice? What if we really do them? What if I said that I'm going to talk less? I'm glad there was no amen. that there would be less criticism about people in my life. If I decided that when I said something in my conversations, that I really meant it and did it. I'm not going to hold grudges any longer, I would say. Even though people attack me and my character, I'm not going to retaliate, maybe. I'm going to pray, you know? I'm just going to simply pray. Well, that's really hard for us, isn't it? You see, prayer meetings are one of the hardest things to get people to come to. Not in just my church, all churches. Why? What is it about prayer? Well, my wife and I, we've talked about it. Well, I don't know if I have something to pray about, you know, to share with people. I don't know how to say it in certain ways. Or you know, my prayer isn't eloquent. I've heard people say that. Some people just say, I just don't like to pray in public. But listen, this is what James is saying that we need to do. We need to pray. There's power in prayer. I'll give you a reason, though, really, that I believe that many people do not come to prayer meetings or pray in with each other or individually even. I'll give you the reason right here. We've studied it before with Paul. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, when we want to wail on other people, when we want to grumble about other people, when we want to just be unsatisfied with our lives, James says, stop right there. Stop. And pray. James says the solution for all of this is to look to the Lord, His second coming, the return of the Savior, and then pray. If we'll do those two things, we'll be radically changed in our approach to Dallas, Oregon, as a church, to one another. I want that in my life. I want that for you guys. It's at our hand. It's available. And he goes in 14 and he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So here James encourages the sick person to come to the elders of the church for counseling and prayer. Well, the elders were spiritually mature men that are responsible for overseeing the local churches. There's myself, Gary, and Don, elders here. We've gotten instructions on the duties of elders in Paul's writings, and we'll get some more in the next book that we study in 1 Peter. These men would pray over the sick people in James' church. They'd pray over the sick people, calling upon the Lord for healing. You see, they would anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And this is why we do what we do at the end of the service. We extend to you guys the invitation to come. Not just then, but any service. And at any time, we as the elders would love to pray with you after every service. It's up to each Christian to humble himself. And I know there's a certain amount of that humility that it takes to come forward and ask for prayer. And the elders are to pray for them when they are sick. Now, if you call us up and you've got walking pneumonia, we will put you on the prayer chain. We'll pray for you. And if you want, myself and another elder will come over and we'll lay hands on you and pray. I'm not afraid of getting your germs. I may, but the Lord can take care of that. That's what we're called to do. And so we would do that. Now, we have many illustrations in Scripture that symbolize the oil. People have asked me many times, why the oil? What do we do with the oil? What's the significance of oil? Well, it's the application of the Holy Spirit on a person's life. It's a symbol of healing also. Did you know it's a symbol of physical healing? Because there in Luke 10, 34, Michael knows this. In Luke 10, 34, it says that the Good Samaritan, remember the Good Samaritan? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He was going down the road to Jericho, and there by the wayside, he saw this man beaten to a pulp, laying there dying or just very, very messed up. And what did he do for healing? It says he poured oil on him. Did you know those qualities are available? To pour oil on a person's wounds. I don't know. I'm not a medicine person. I don't know what the significance of olive oil being poured on a man's wound. I don't know. But the symbolism is, and spiritual application behind it is real. Contact, prayer, applies to the presence and the power of God. Amen? It gives us the ability to expect God's direct intervention too. It's no little thing. It's not a mumble-jumble, well, I prayed for and then that's it. No. Healing is a part of our daily lives. Healing should be a part of our daily lives, an expectation of healing. The life of faith really was a lifestyle in their day. Life of faith lived was a daily thing in James Church. It wasn't just a weekend component of a compartmentalized life. I'm going to give God 2 hours of my time once a week. That was not the lifestyle of the early Christian church. Wouldn't you like to get back to that? I would. Where we lived God 7 days a week? I really believe that we would be healed in much more significant ways. I believe that we would see some really miraculous things happen and we would be happier as people. Not just a couple hours on Sundays. We all get sick, don't we? We have to command to come. Well, I should put it this way. We have a command to come to the Lord when we're sick. Come to the elders. And that real faith is a person that walks up and just says, I need a touch by the Lord. I need healing. And the faith, the prayer of faith will save the sick, he says in verse 15, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I need you to put your thinking caps on here. We're going to hunker down and look at some really tough verses here. So the prayer must be from the heart, first of all. It must be sincere. It must be with trust. And it must be in obedience to God as God is behind it, with no doubting. We learned that from chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. The believing is the role of, listen, it's the role of the elders. You see, when you come forward, you're doing your part. You're coming forward, or you're calling, or whatever. You're doing your part, and you're saying, here I am, I'm submitting to God's healing. It's the faith of the elders who are praying, not the sick person, for the laying on of hands and the anointing of the order. The oil and the the prayer coming, the words out of the mouth of the elder, they're not the things that heal. It is the faith in God. It is God that does the healing. Does this mean that every prayer for healing guarantees that God will make that sick person well? You know the answer to that one, don't you? No, it doesn't. I've prayed for hundreds of people over the 30 years I've walked with the Lord. I can think of a few. I can think of a few that were healed instantly right then. They'd go away with the healing, with praising the Lord. I've not seen anything significant. I've heard and read testimonies of that, and I do believe it. Others continue in their sickness, though. They continue to be sick. Some will be healed through medicines and doctors. And God is certainly in that, too. I'd never counsel anybody to stay away from doctors. I believe that our medicine has been advanced, and I know a lot of really great Christian doctors. But there is times that they're not healed. I've prayed for them, and they were healed when they got to heaven. They never walked with that healing on earth. But that doesn't mean God wasn't working. God works sometimes by taking people home to be healed and be given a new body. We got a couple of things that this brings up. Sometimes sin, as James alludes to, is part of the reason for our sickness. How do I know that? Well, first of all, second chapter of Mark, verses 5 through 11, Mark talks about this. He gives that whole story, and because of time, I'm not going to read it to you, but it's very clear. Another one is John 5:14, where Jesus says right after the healing of this guy that sin was in his life and he was stricken with paralysis, Jesus said afterwards, found him in the temple, and he said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more." It's pretty plain. Scripture is real clear. Sometimes we're sick because we sin. So, the next question comes up. Is every sickness caused by sin? Well, no to that one too. When asked whether it was his own sin or his parents' sin that made this man blind, Jesus answered in John 9:3, he answered and he said, no, neither his or his parents' sin was the reason for his blindness. You know, God's grace, including physical healing, must be followed by repentance and a growing commitment to Him. So when people come forward, sometimes it's for prayer of healing, and sometimes involved in that is an obedience and a confession of something that they've got going on in their life. But don't ever look up here and say, "Oh, I wonder what that person's standing there for." Don't do that. Pray for them. Pray for a healing. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, in Genesis, God told Adam that it was not good that a man be alone. So he put him into a deep sleep. He took out that rib, and man hasn't been alone since. I could get into something Ken Graves told us yesterday, but I won't. The fact is that we are not loners. We are not to be lonely. We're not to live as an island. We don't have to come and confess every little sin because we know that Jesus died on the cross for our past, our present today, and our future sins. He took care of our sins. But confession is good. It's good for the soul. If you're bothered by something, your conscience is telling you, "Oh, I need to deal with this." That's God speaking to you. And you need to be obedient and take care of that cleansing of your conscience. That is effective, and it avails much. If you were to be more open and honest with each other, really, if we would be, we're in a society where we say, hey, how are you doing today? I'm doing fine. And all the time, you're dying inside. You know, you just kicked the dog. You just had a fight with your wife on the way to church, and you're really in turmoil inside. But when people ask you, how you doing? I'm doing good. I'm doing really well. Oh, praise the Lord. That is such a cliche that just kills us. It just keeps all that bottled up inside. That ought not be. God didn't intend that. And he goes on there, and Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You know, Elijah had great power, didn't he? He was a praying guy, wouldn't he? You think of Elijah, and you go, whoa, if I could be like Elijah. A drought came as a sign to this evil old King Ahab. You remember the story. It was a thing that God used to witness to this evil Baal idol, that God had power over the rain. And God did, didn't he? When Elijah prayed, it stopped raining for 3.5 years. Whoa, I wish I could do that sometimes. Here in Dallas, Oregon, we get our share of the rain. Praise God, and I thank him for it, really. In Kings 17, 18, you can see this great story. James is saying, he's saying that Elijah is just like you and me, though. Why do I say that? Well, because in chapter 19, 1 Kings 17, 18 is the great victory. Chapter 19, he runs from a woman scared to death. He runs from evil Jezebel. And he just can't handle her threats that she's going to kill him. And so he runs and he gets depressed. And we find him in a cave crying out. And you may be saying, yeah, but Larry, I'm not an Elijah. I'm not an Elijah. Well, listen. Elijah was just you and me. That's what James is saying. He's just like you and me. We waver, just like Elijah did, because we are flesh and blood. You know, Elijah was human. He was a follower of God who sometimes got depressed and somebody threw a doubt in his mind and he doubted. We do that, don't we? James is inviting us to identify with Elijah's weaknesses, that we might develop the same honesty and, listen, the same honesty and power in prayer that Elijah exercised. We can be like Elijah's in our prayer life. The same God who listened to Elijah and acted upon Elijah's prayers is the same God that hears yours. And he goes on there and he says, brethren, in verse 19, in closing, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Boy, by saying one among you, James is referring to the believer who has fallen away from his faith in his church and has become involved in idolatry, heresy. In other words, he's become worldly. It reminds us that there is no one person, there is no one group that is immune from wandering, from falling away. The word one there, that could be us, you know. It could be any of us. If you doubt that, you're in trouble. Keep that in mind. It could be any of us. We need to stay sharp. To wander means a serious departure from the faith. otherwise known as apostasy. And we're seeing a lot of that in these last days. Apostasy. The word that's used there in the Greek is planete, which is the word we get planet from. A wanderer. Well, it suggests wandering away from the correct path. It means wandering like the case of Demas, when Paul was talking about Demas, a fellow servant, a deacon, if you will, serving in leadership and just being a part of the ministry of Paul. And then he says, along in 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, Demas has forsaken us. I find that as cold. Demas has forsaken us. Why? He gives the answer. He has loved this world. We find that in 2 Timothy 4:10. It is drifting from the right path onto another path that will lead only to destruction. Truth that's spoken of here, it's not the doctrinal truths. It is the basics. It's the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord and Savior who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. Choices and actions that lead us towards denying the lordship of living Christ carry us away from truth. When someone does wander, the church and Christian community ought to bring him back, not for judgment, bring him back for repentance and restoration. Satan, he wants to use it to cause us to just be disconnected, out in space, you know, cut off, exiled. But James says that if we convert such a one, we will get him to turn back. We get him back involved in fellowship. We have actually saved him from death. That's what James says here. So immediately, I know we're running close on time, but what death does he mean? My inquisitive mind comes and says, what death? Well, I'd like to have the worship team take their place. First of all, let's talk about physical death. In 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin, not leading to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that we should pray for about that, he says. Well, there is sin in which a man or a woman who, if they continue to persist, listen, if they continue to persist, rejecting God's condemnation or correction in their life, condemning in their conscience and whatnot, if they want to just push through with this sin, have it their way, God will and can take them home permanently. That's physical death. If a person is rebelling against the Lord and walking further and further away from Him, that person is in danger of blowing out into utter darkness, disconnected. So God is, in His mercy, would say, it's time to take this person to heaven. While the obvious doesn't mean that anyone who dies before the age of 90 is out of fellowship with God, don't misunderstand me. But that person that persists, I'm going to have it my way. I'm going to do this thing. I like it. It ministers to my flesh. God says, oh, before you go too far, I'm taking you home, brother or sister. That would be one thing. Why should we try to convert somebody like that? Why should we convert somebody that's already headed to heaven? You know, I think of the drug addict or the alcoholic or the, you know, the sexual perverse people that they're Christian, but they're just continuing in that stuff, never giving it up, never willing to give it up. But you know he's a Christian. He's going to heaven anyway. Why would we even bother? Well, the answer is that although he may make it to heaven, he will just get in by the skin of his teeth for all of eternity. You see, 1 Corinthians 3:15 tells us that we may be saved so as by fire, such a person as that. Saved so as by fire. In other words, when your rewards come, they burn them up and there's nothing left but ashes and you just got in. Do you really want that? For all of eternity? That's what James would say. And then a second part here. If we convert a brother who wanders, we save his soul from his spiritual death, because the wages of sin is always death, right? And as you watch people who aren't plugged in, who aren't walking with the Lord as closely as they once did, and as you see death enter into their lives, you've seen it before. You see the death of joy. You see the death of a purpose. You see the death of peace. Their eyes become dull. Their faces become drawn. They start looking sad, and they start trading really that vital life of walking in the Spirit with immorality. And then another thing, watching a wandering brother, saving him could mean saving him from eternal death, spiritual death. Now I know many of you have come to me about this before, and there's debate in this. And I tell you, those that would say that we have security in the believer and that we can, you know, once saved, always saved, there's a big danger in that, because it gives you a complacency to kick back and just live like the devil or live like the world, and God calls us to a different life. And as your pastor, I'm going to say that I lean towards the fact that God, once saved, he can save us at any time. But the question always arises to me, what about the guy that turns and walks away and says, I don't want Jesus no more? Well, I've always said, well, maybe the Spirit of God wasn't ever in that man in the first place, or woman. But the reality is, Scripture can be developed for both sides of viewpoints on this. And you ask, why? I think it's because God wants to keep us sharp. God wants to keep us committed. If we are committed to doing it His way, we never worry, do we? We need to do that. We need to pray for those that are struggling. Come alongside of them. Encourage them to come back. Amen?